You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians as we continue our look at this little letter from the Apostle Paul that depicts what grace does. Now, Paul has celebrated the fact that grace redeems us. Grace adopts us. Grace grants us forgiveness and saves us. Grace reconciles us to God and to one another. And that same grace also inspires service of the gospel. And it compels active participation in the body of Christ, in God's church. As Paul continued to move from what grace does for us to what grace does in and through us, he gets even more specific and his words become more practical. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, where we pick up this morning, he writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." In verse 17, Paul used the word walk to emphasize the impact grace has on the way that we live, on our everyday lives. And we need to be reminded of that because in our day and time, many live as though grace means that what we do doesn't matter, that grace does away with responsibility to live new or different lives in obedience to the Lord. But if that's what Paul meant by grace, why does he give that command in verse 17? In the rest of this chapter, all that follows take the form of an uncompromising command regarding how we are to live as believers and the behaviors that are to characterize new life in Christ. I fear that today many misunderstand and even misrepresent the biblical concept of grace when they attempt to use grace as a justification for ignoring God's commands. Scripture in general, and the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular, depict grace not as a means of escape from obedience to God's demands. Rather, grace is the power and motivation to obey those commands and to live differently. As Max Lucado has written, God loves you the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. Praise God for that. God's grace not only adopts us, redeems us, saves us, forgives us, and reconciles us. Grace not only inspires and compels us, grace transforms us as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Here Paul points out that grace transforms us. It brings new life. And it does so by leading us to turn from our former way of life. In grace, God leads us to turn from a life of stupidity. Now, you can laugh because we've all been there, right? In verses 17 and 18, Paul piled up the phrases, futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, and the ignorance that is in them. He does that not to insult, but to draw a contrast in how we as believers are to think, what we're to think about, and the worldview that is intended to shape our lives. See, what we think shapes what we value, which in turn determines the priorities and the behavior of our lives, how we live. At one time, all of us were once focused on and living for temporary, meaningless, worthless things. At one time, we were all living in stupidity. And sometimes we revert back again and again. But Paul says, no more. No more. In Christ, our eyes are opened. Our perspective, our mentality, our values are changed. We have a new perspective, new reason for living. And in grace, God leads us to turn from a life of obstinacy. In verse 18, he says, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, describes a hardness of heart and a callousness formed by persistent rejection of God's purposes. The result is a loss of sensitivity, particularly to God's leadership, God's instruction, and God's conviction. Such hard-heartedness is formed by a persistent determination to disregard God in order to do as I please. And through such stubborn self-will, we can become numb to God's speaking and leading. CIP is a rare physical condition in which sufferers cannot, and in some cases, have never felt physical pain. Sufferers might bite the end of their tongue off without knowing it, or break a bone and never feel a thing. The problem with that is pain is beneficial. It helps to protect the body. It helps us to tell us something is wrong so that we can get it taken care of. In the same way, our hearts can become calloused and hard. We can close our ears to God's instruction. We can reject God's guidance. We can stubbornly go our own way. No person becomes a great sinner all at once. At first, sin is regarded with horror. There's conviction. There's a sense of guilt and shame. But if we continue in sin, there comes a time when sensitivity can be lost and the most shameful things can be done without any thought or any sense of guilt at all. Sin may become habitual or even worse, part of the personality. And at one time or another, we have all been characterized by rebelliousness and obstinacy that leads to hardness of heart. But Paul says, no more. If we are in Christ, our hearts are to become sensitive, tender, responsive, and submissive to the Lord. And in grace, God leads us to turn from a life of selfishness. In verse 19, Paul described a condition in which selfish impulses and desires become life's most earnest pursuit and preoccupation. He says, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, always wanting more. And when Paul used the phrase, have given themselves over, he depicts a form of bondage that inevitably enslaves the sinner and leads them to the abandonment of responsibility, trampling of others, the perpetuation of misery that is so prevalent in our world. Here Paul paints a graphic picture of the terror of sin and all its painful consequences and results. Paul saw life in rebellion against God as a life of stupidity in which the minds of people are focused on the wrong things. A life of obstinacy in which the hearts of people become rebellious and hard. A life of selfishness so dominated by sin that shame is lost and decency is forgotten. Paul saw people so much at the mercy of their desires that they did not care who they hurt so long as they got what they wanted. He saw people who, when confronted with their destructive ways, were so blind and so hard that they were insensitive to and unresponsive to any possible alternative. And that's where the gospel comes in. Grace provides an alternative. Grace is meant to make all the difference in the world. For by grace, God opens our eyes to the nature of life lived in rebellion against God so that we turn from our former way of life. I like the way the NIV put verse 17. It's recorded as saying, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Because grace leads us to turn from our former way of life. And grace transforms us by leading us to turn toward a new way of life. Verses 20 through 24 stress that Christianity is not merely a profession. It's not merely a one-time decision. It's not merely an affirmation or experience or even a series of experiences. Christianity is primarily a way of life, a way of living in relationship with Christ Jesus that is continuing to transform us. If the people to whom Paul wrote were indeed Christian people, and if we are followers of Jesus as well, Paul insists that we verify that claim by the way we live. You see, for some, a Christian profession makes little difference in their lives. They continue to do the same things, go the same places, live for the same goals, and engage in those same behaviors. But notice what Paul says in verse 20. "But you did not learn Christ in this way." If we are Christian, there is to be a completely new way of life. And this new life brings a change in our nature. The old self is to be set aside and replaced with something new. As he says in verse 24, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." What was once a life characterized by selfish desires and impurity is now to be characterized by holiness and righteousness. Holiness consists of faithfulness in our duty toward God. It means to be set apart for God's purposes. It calls us to die to ourselves in order to live for Christ Jesus. And righteousness is the fulfillment of our duty toward one another. It leads not to the exploitation of others, but to the service of others. This is the evidence that God has created new life within us. That we live lives of holiness and righteousness. That we love God and love one another. But this love, it's not mere sentimentality. It's not warm feelings. Because this new life is expressed in a change of concrete behaviors. By grace, we are moved from falsehoods to truthfulness. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore lay aside falsehood, speak truth to each other, for we are members of one body." Basic truthfulness. Why? Because lies hurt people. They destroy and undermine relationships. They cause endless strife and division. And if we can't get this basic command right, there is no chance for good, healthy relationships, a good, healthy community. Paul points out that truth is essential for healthy relationships. And since we're members of one body, we're all connected together. And because of that, Paul is uncompromising in this demand. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. I mean, consider our physical bodies. We live safely only as the nerves and senses pass true messages. If our arm is numb, it feels no pain, how do we know if there's an infection? If our eye is blind, it sees no cliff. If our ears are deaf, they hear no rattle of a rattlesnake. You know, the safety and good of the body depends on the truthfulness of its messages. In the same way, the relationships we have are dependent on reliable messages. To lie is to deceive, to mislead. For the good of relationships, for the good of the body, we must do away with falsehood and speak truthfully to one another. And by grace, new life moves us from bitterness to graciousness. Look at verse 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Some anger is justified. But the sinful actions that often result are not. Unresolved anger often leads to unkind thoughts, malicious and slanderous words, vindictive actions that hurt people and destroy relationships. So Paul calls us not to let the sun go down while we're angry, to seek resolution. And if resolution with another is not possible, and Paul elsewhere acknowledges that sometimes it's not, we're to resolve it with ourselves. We're to forgive. Now, to forgive is not to dismiss a wrong. It's not to act as though the wrong didn't occur, as though the wrong doesn't matter. It's not to blur the lines between what's right and wrong, or to forget how another person has behaved. Rather, to forgive is to refuse to let it lead to sinful action. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't hold on to that. And by grace, new life moves us from selfishness to generosity. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. So will he have something to share with one who has need. Paul here warns against an attitude in which we become so self-centered that we take no thought of who we hurt as long as we get what we want. But to be Christian is to have a change in attitude and perspective. Paul doesn't say that we should be involved in honest work so that we can support and indulge ourselves. He said we should be involved in honest work so that we will have something to give to others who may be in need. Now think about the radical change that's depicted in that verse and how strange that must sound in a world where getting is the goal of life. The world says, bite, claw, steal, deceive, scratch your way to the top, using others and hurting others if necessary in order to get what you want. Paul says, don't embrace that mentality. Instead, do honest work in order to help others who may be in need. Paul calls us to a perspective in which we look first primarily to the needs of others before looking to our own needs and desires. And by grace, new life moves us from maliciousness to kindness. Verse 29 and 30, he writes, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul here is acknowledging how words can be a terrible weapon. Rudeness, cutting remarks, slanderous comments, the spreading of rumors and other unkind words war against relationships and result in hurt, broken relationships, and endless factions. Far too many words are spoken out of self-interest or blatant maliciousness. And while we may at times have to meet falsehood with truth, Paul calls us to use our words to build one another up, as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. A reminder that every gathering, every meeting, every encounter can be an occasion for imparting grace or stirring up trouble. And sometimes we treat our words far too casually and far too lightly. But God has no such treatment of our words. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. As a result, Paul calls us to put away corrupt speech, reminding us that some talk is rotten, and it spreads rottenness. New life with Christ isn't compatible with that kind of behavior, with falsehood, with bitterness, with selfishness, with maliciousness. In fact, notice what he says in verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You know, that last verse would have been hard enough if he'd have stopped with the phrase, forgive each other. But when he adds, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, that's something to think about. That's a challenge to aspire to relate to others in the way that God has related to us. Which means we're to put aside the vices that are so disruptive to relationships and embrace qualities and characteristics that create and contribute to good, healthy relationships. Paul calls us to live out this transformed life, a life of righteousness, a life of holiness, expressed in very concrete behaviors as we leave our former way of life and increasingly pursue that new life in Christ Jesus. Max Lucado also wrote, "If you ever catch yourself thinking, 'I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me,' then grace is not happening to you. Selfishness, perhaps. Arrogance, for sure. And I would add presumption, without a doubt. But grace, no. Grace creates a resolve to do good, not permission to do bad. Because grace transforms us." This morning, you know the grace that Paul has been writing about. A grace that saves, a grace that redeems, a grace that reconciles us to God and one another. This morning, you can. But I'll let you know it's the same grace that transforms. Do you know that grace that brings new life, calls us to a new way of living? You see, the grace that saves is the same grace that transforms. You can't have one without the other. And the same grace that leads to eternal life also leads to new life in Christ Jesus. And you can't have one without the other. Ann Lamott has written, "I do not understand the mystery of grace. Only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us." Praise God for His amazing grace. And the change, the transformation that He's able to bring about in the hearts and lives of people. Perhaps you're here this morning and God is leading you to receive Christ Jesus for the first time. To embrace the grace that brings new and eternal life that only God Himself provides. Perhaps this morning God is moving you to call out in dependence. Say, "God, I need what You've done for me in Christ Jesus. I need Your mercy and grace. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your salvation." Or perhaps this morning God is leading you to grow in new life by God's transforming and life-changing grace. Maybe this morning God is leading you to turn from stupidity, obstinacy, and selfishness. To turn from that former way of life to follow after Jesus with all your heart. Perhaps this morning God is calling you as a person of faith to renewal. To say, "God, it's not just about getting my ticket stamped to being assured of eternal life. I want to live this new life, this transformed life in relationship to You." Or perhaps this morning God is convicting you of a particular area of life that needs His ongoing grace to bring help, to bring change. Maybe this morning you're feeling a sense of conviction. God is pricking your conscience regarding something that we've read, some practical, concrete application of what it means to live this new life. Will you respond with a tender and responsive heart? Will you ask God for help to do what you can't do on your own? To be changed, to experience that change, to walk more faithfully in righteousness and holiness, better reflecting Him to those around you, treating others as you have been treated. Perhaps this morning as a person of faith, God is calling you to renewal. Just say, "God, I don't just want to talk about eternal life. I want to live the new life that You've made available in Christ Jesus. I want to be transformed by Your grace to better reflect You." Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're seeking a church home, a place to partner with fellow believers, to grow together in what it means to to live as believers in a broken and fallen world, to form a community of faith and to embody that faith in the way we treat one another, in the way we deal with those outside these walls. And maybe this morning God is leading you to partner with us here at First Baptist. However God may be leading you to respond, whether here at the front or there in your pew, I invite you to do so as John comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation. Would you stand together this morning as we sing? Take my life and let it be consecrated.